Scripture reading is from Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 9. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long.
As I come here this morning, I count it a privilege and an honor to come into this church and to minister the word, something that God has placed within me. And the sermon title is What is Your Passion? And I really probably should have named it, Who is Your Passion? Because sometimes it should be, Who is Christ? A lot of times we put a what in that. We have something else that replaces him. As we're preparing this message, I prepared this a couple of months ago. And the scripture came to me was from Luke chapter 24, verses 28 through 32. And I was preparing for communion. And it came to here that I was reading these verses, and I love this story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're going, they're talking, and there's something within them is stirred. They're distraught. Christ had been crucified. They didn't know what to think. And when they came and he talked with them and he spoke with them, and something within their hearts, as Jeremiah shared here, fire with words within his bones. And when Christ, they sat down to eat, and when he broke the bread, their hearts were opened to everything he had shared. And sometimes during a moment where Christ will break something within us, and he was breaking the bread. And the question I have is, when he broke the bread, what got their attention? Was it the breaking of the bread or the scars in his hands? But somehow Christ got their attention. And as when I was preparing for here, the thought that I'd like to someday in heaven, as the two disciples are sharing here, why did they not write down what Christ shared? Because he walked for 6 miles. Well, if I'm walking casually, this is probably about a 2 to 3 hour walk. What did he share with them? Because he shared the gospel all the way from Genesis to the prophets of who he is. I would have loved to have heard that message. But the thing that stirred within me is that they heard the message, and yet they did not recognize him until he broke the bread, until they seen his hands. And sometimes when I'm thinking the thought is, what is your passion, or who is it? That has to be Christ. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 13, I'll go down to verse 17. I'll skip a little bit. And we'll go down to verse 27 through 32. Starting in verse 13, it says, Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of a conversation is this that you have with another as you walk and you're sad? He's seen their need. He's seen the situation that they're in. And get the story is, whenever God sees the situation we're in, whether we're sad, depressed, lost your joy or hope, he will come and walk alongside of us. And sometimes he can share some things with us, but he doesn't really open up fully what he's sharing until the end. And going on to verse 28, it says, Then they drew near to the village where they were gone, and indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. Then it came to pass, as he sat down at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not your heart burn within us while they talked with us on the road and while we opened the scriptures? unto us. Let's ask God's blessing upon the reading of the word. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, we worship you and we praise you. Lord, I pray that we have come here, Lord, and we have needs, we have desires. And Lord, we come and we place them at the foot of the cross. Lord, realize that you're greater and better than any problem. No matter how huge, how awesome, or what it comes before us, that you're greater. Lord, realize that you'll walk alongside of us. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Let your word minister unto us. We ask things in your name. Amen. To come upon this story in Emmaus, this is one of my favorite stories. I've always loved this story because it talks about Christ coming and walking, talking alongside of us in our time. No matter what our situation is, he will come, he'll send someone, and then at that moment afterwards, he'll just disappear. But he'll place a nugget, he'll place something within our hearts. One of the greatest needs of the church today is men, people, burning hearts. Our theology seems to be well-defined. We know what we believe and why. The church seems to be running like a smooth running organization, but everything seems to be going really good because in the flesh, we can do a lot. We get really organized, we can seem really religious. But what did these two men on the road to Emmaus still possess? They possessed a love for Christ, a faith in him. They still talked about him as they walked, but their hearts were broken and shattered. Because he died on the cross, and he rose again, but they didn't understand fully what had happened. They had a different reason of why they were following Christ. They wanted him to take away the oppression of the Romans, of the government, of the taxation. They wanted to take away, you might say, the struggles of life. I was reading recently, it talks about when Christ comes into this world, and the story is written about it, it talks about Christ, the disciples on the boat on the sea. A storm comes up. And Christ, after ministering to the people, had went up on the mountain to pray. And the disciples were supposed to go to the other side. It should have took them about an hour or two, but they were out there till 2-3 in the morning. Still struggling, not giving up. It says that Christ came and walked out on the water to them. And so Peter walked on the water. He calmed the storm. The thought I want to place within you, when Christ was praying, was he praying for the disciples? Was he praying for the disciples in the boat, in the storm, that the boat would not be overwhelmed? And sometimes, no matter what storm we're going through, God is hearing it from the Son. Christ is interceding for us in that storm. So the thought I want to leave for you, when Christ came to this earth, being fully God and yet fully man, shouldn't all storms just have gone away? Shouldn't the earth got a pass on any storms, any strong winds, any hail, any destruction? No. Even when Christ was on this earth, there were still storms. And he walked in the storms. And sometimes when we become a Christian, we like, for all the storms, we get a free pass from all this stuff, all these struggles. We're supposed to get a free pass from the valley. But these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus are in a valley. And Christ met them in the valley, spoke to them in the valley. If we keep our vision, if we keep our passion on him, he will minister unto us. Now he says that Christ sensed the sadness in their tone. Their fire was burning low. No victory, no excitement. They spoke of a fondness of Christ. They spoke of who he was. They still believed in him, but perhaps no longer as the Son of God. Even though he was beaten and crucified, they still loved him. They still called him prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and man. But they had forgotten the prophecies. They had forgotten what he shared, what he said. He told them how he had to be killed, but the third day he would rise again. He told them if they destroy this temple, he'd rebuild it in 3 days. What they lacked was an understanding of the words of Christ. And sometimes when we're going through these struggles, it's not he's going to come and give us a new revelation of who he is. He's going to give us a fresh revelation of who he is. He's going to come and speak the word to us, which you've heard a dozen, hundreds of times. But for some reason, today at this time, at this moment, that word makes sense. It's like Christ breaking the bread. How many times do we take communion that we just kind of go through the motions, we understand what Christ did for us? An understanding of who he is. How often do we make the same mistake that we don't get what we wanted, how we wanted it? Except Christ has taken us. He'll lead us through the valley. We feel that God should do certain things in a certain way. When he doesn't, we begin to lose faith. Because he doesn't do it the way our minds thought. And realize our minds did not comprehend the ways of God. They lacked hope. They had hope that he'd redeem Israel from the Romans. How dismal things become when hope is gone. When we're in ourselves trying to figure things out. They lacked a clear vision of Christ. Even as he's sharing with them, it says what? It says their eyes are restrained from seeing him. He wanted them to get the whole story, not bits and pieces. Sometimes we come to God and also we want a quick fix. And some guy time God wants us to take us through the whole word of what he wants us to hear. That he wants something within us to go really deep within us so that our passion is him. How desperately the church in America needs enthusiasm for Christ today. Why Christ came to them, why Christ will come to you, to rekindle the fire in your hearts, to give you hope, to give you peace, to give you joy. Without hope and without enthusiasm, life can be weary and drab. He comes to light the fire within us. By what? By teaching us the word. By sharing who he is. Instead, then, we take the focus on who we think we are, of how we can do it. When did their hearts begin to burn? It says, while they were talking with him, he opened up their scriptures. The hearts had grown cold. Their enthusiasm had gone cold. How long since you has really burned for passion for him and him alone? Not him amongst many other different things of the who's and the what's, but him. How to restore the burning heart. I want you to pay attention here. The two disciples are talking to each other. They're trying to reason and make sense of what happened. So sometimes we're not going to make sense of it by talking to each other. Not by trying to find another place where you think the fire is burning. No. Because there's many artificial fires. Let the Lord open up our hearts to him through the word. And we read before is in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. In verse 9, Jeremiah says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah was prophet during the time before Israel was discaptured and carried off into Babylon. And he's preaching a word that is strong, but within him he is struggling. But he said, God, you've put this word within me that I cannot keep it. And Jeremiah was put in shocks. He's put like in prison. Everybody else, all the other prophets are saying, why don't you say a good prophecy? The king will love you. And Jeremiah is saying, I can't say what everybody else wants me to say. I can't say what's going to tickle their ears or please them. I have to share what God places within me. And he said, it's like fire within my bones. I cannot shut up. I have to share it. Hence, he was known as the burning, the weeping prophet. But a burning heart is the supreme need of the church today. Millions will be attending services around the country, around the world today. They acknowledge their belief in God. They confess their faith in Christ. They lack not knowledge, but emotion. We have it all up here. We have to get it down here. It has to burn within us. It has to be our passion. On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples are in the same situation. They had lost something vital in their relationship with God. They lacked the vision to see what he wanted them to see. They had lost not their love, but their devotion. They lost their fervency and their fire. This is much of the church today. Lack of loyalty to Christ in our personal belief. Lack of compassion and commitment. But he here is in the midst of you today. But sometimes we do not see him because our eyes are hidden from seeing him. Because we have to see him from within, not with our physical eyes. There's a period, an appalling lack of clear vision in the church today. And how does Christ deal with the church? We all have that. I can come up with what is lacking. What's the answer? What's the solution? Christ will come to you. But it comes to you as the two disciples, as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, they were searching. Yes, they were sad. Yes, they're hurting. God doesn't matter your situation as long as you're crying out to him. If you're searching for him, he will come and rekindle the fire. What was his method? Not revealing new truth, but bringing new light to old truths. To see something we hadn't seen before. They say, did not your hearts burn when he talked to you? Did their hearts not burn, but it says, but when he began to talk to them. So many times we come to God in prayer, and we're doing all the talking. What God wants us is to allow him to talk to us. That we receive from him. That it's not necessarily going to tell us new truths, but he's going to put some light of some things we've known, we've read. He's going to give us some understanding to him. It says that Christ began with Moses and went through the prophets, interpreting their scriptures that related to him. When you read through the Old Testament, pay attention to what relates to Christ, what points you to him. Because everything through the scripture is pointing to Christ. To him on the cross. It talks about Genesis, Abraham and Isaac was a promise by faith. The Levites, the book of Levites, talked about a perfect sacrifice. Who is Christ? The thought I have here is he's going through here and he's always pointing to the cross. And that part of me, I just look at the church today, hearing that there's churches coming across the country where they're doing it. I see here you have a cross. A lot of churches nowadays don't want to display the cross. And it might offend someone. I sure hope it offends someone. I sure hope that it drives us to the foot of the cross, what he did for us. But what is a church without a cross? Is that something new? This is something that was prophesied all through the Old Testament. Is something Christ came was to do was die on the cross, to shed his blood because he loved us. And thought also that when he loved us, why? I was coming across an article, a story I was reading, it says, God loves us so much. And normally when we're doing something, we want everybody to have what the word is, some skin in the game. We want some part of what he's doing. God has some skin in the game with you. Because if you read in Genesis, it says, we were created in the image of God. There's a little bit of God in all of us. And God wants that little bit of him to be with them in eternity, which comes by the cross. God loves you so much because he created you in his image. He didn't create anything else in his image. No animals, no sky, no vegetation, no nothing. We are the only things created in his image. And sometimes to go through that, we were in Bismarck yesterday at the street fair, and I'm looking at people, and these events draw people that many, many backgrounds. And as we're looking at them, the thing that coming to me is God loves them. No matter how different they are on their character, their dress, their hairdo, whatever it is, doesn't matter the length, the color, the style, whatever it is. He loves them. Because God's got some skin in every one of us. No matter what we've done or who we are, he still loves us. And because of that, that ignites, that rekindles that passion I have for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. And the disciples are the heart of what Paul's writing here. And look at the heart of what he's reading, what Paul shares here and what we have read in Jeremiah. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." The last time I heard of woe in the New Testament, when Christ was talking to the religious leaders, of woe unto them, of how they're leading the people. But Paul is saying here is, woe if me if I do not preach. How are you preaching? Generally, it's not verbally, it's by your actions and your attitudes amongst your coworkers, amongst the person in the cash register at a store or at a gas station. What are you telling them of who he is? Paul says, "I'm not preaching it for the glory of his money. There is necessity laid upon me." There is a necessity laid upon every one of us to walk with Christ, to share who he is. But the thought is, have we lost our passion? Have we cheapened what grace is? We hear grace, it's almost like the major word in the church today is grace. It should be the cross, but it's grace. And grace is mentioned so much that it's free, but it costs someone something. Christ paid the price on the cross for that grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the foundation, religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasure from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without a price. Grace without a cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the count has been paid in advance. And it has, according to Scripture. Because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? From our end, it is cheap. I'm talking a little tongue-in-cheek here, but it is cheap. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. And far be it that the church doesn't ever go there, but grace without the cross. Grace has to have the cross. Because it's cheap, because he gave it, because he paid the price. Costly grace, as shared in the Gospels, is a treasure hidden in a field. For the sake of man, a man will go and sell all he has for that grace. It is the pearl of great price to buy with the merchant, by which a merchant will sell for all his goods. It is the kingly lieu of Christ, for which sake a man will pluck an eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is grace which must be sought again and again. We are to come to receive our daily bread daily. I don't get grace from tomorrow, today. I get today's grace today. I get tomorrow's grace tomorrow. I get next week's bread and grace next week. Because he gives me exactly what I need for today. Because he comes and walks alongside me and sees my saddened heart, whatever is aching within me, and he speaks unto it. He gives me what I need for today. It's a costly grace because it cost a man his life. It's a grace because it gives a man the only true life we can have. It's a costly grace because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. The cross deals with the sin. Grace deals with you, the sinner. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. If such a church word finds a cheap grace for covering, it says no remorse required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Repentance is to change and to walk after him. Peter knew about grace. Peter, two times in Scripture, is told, follow me. When Christ called him and his brother from the fishing boat, he said, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And 3 years later, after the road to Emmaus story, Peter's out fishing again. He went back to what his trade was. He went back to what in the flesh he knew he could do, what he was comfortable with. Christ is on the beach making some fish. Peter sears him. And I'm thinking that something was burning within Peter's heart, because he said he got out of the boat again. I love Peter gets out of the boat. Time before he walked on the water. Now he walks through it and swims. He walks to Christ on the beach. He had denied Christ 3 times. So between one follow me and another one follow me, there's Peter's life for 3 years. A lot of struggles. A lot of stumbling. But he acknowledged to Christ that he was the Christ. And Christ says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter's answer is, you know I do. I love you. He asks him 3 times. And then he says, follow me and feed my sheep. So in Peter's going back to what he used to be doing, Christ came back unto him again and called him to follow him. He came to ignite that spark. He came to ignite that fire. And after that, we know the story is that on Pentecost Sunday that Peter preached and 3,000 received Christ. Peter was a changed man because Christ met him when he needed to be met too. He spoke unto Peter's weaknesses, that what is within me the weakest part of me that God can use it for a strength. Peter was bold. He spoke before he thought, but he spoke from his heart. He wasn't thinking about what he was speaking. He was letting the Holy Spirit use him to speak unto him. So the thought is, can we just be like the rest of the Christians, let the world dictate our standards of what the word is? We need to let Christ be the model on the world's standards unto us instead of the world. We need to live a different life under grace because of what he has done for us. It comes through forgiveness, through a broken heart. Excuse me, a broken heart, remorseful spirit. In Acts chapter 14, excuse me, Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. And this is who Peter was after Christ met him on the beach the second time. Peter and John had been arrested. They're before the Sanhedrin court, the religious leaders of the day. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the name of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What are you hearing from him? What are you reading of his word? That is what we are to speak of. It costs to serve Christ. We must prepare to pay the price every day, every step of the way. Many will try to water down the gospel in an attempt to gain more followers. But Christ is not looking for easy followers. He wants fully committed disciples. Jesus wants disciples who will worship at any cost. He must come before personal relationships and reputations. We, you, must prioritize him over our families and loved ones, even over ourselves. He must come before personal realization. The decision to follow Christ will be the last independent decision any Christian ever makes. Our lives now belong to him. Do we get what it means? That it's the last independent decision I will make. Every other decision I will make will be a joint decision between him and me. And I will be listening unto him. What has it cost you to follow Christ? What might Christ be calling you to give up today to follow him more closely? Ask the Lord to bring to mind anything that's prohibiting you before fully committing yourself unto him. Consider the steps you need to take to move forward and the full commitment in light of this. Our greatest need, our privilege, and supreme duty as Christians is to worship him. It is the very reason we were created. We're invited, commanded, and encouraged, and empowered to worship him. We worship him in everything that we do. No matter how mundane or how great it may seem, we're to do it him. True worship is what? It's responding to all that God is. It's adoring to God revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship according to the worth we place on God. If he is my passion, I will worship him. Whatever is my passion, I worship, whether you acknowledge it or God or not. We are motivated by our compassions. What motivates me is not my love for people, it's my love for Christ. My love for Christ will motivate me to love people regardless who they are or what they've done, and minister unto them and show them who Christ is. But the chief motivation of my life is love for him and his love through me, because he can use me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And the Father, we come before you, we worship you and we praise you. Lord, I pray that you become my passion more fully and more completely. Lord, that all that I am is because who you are. That people will not look at me, but Lord, when they look through at me, that through me they see you. They see your hand, your mercy, and your grace, because of what you did for us on the cross. We ask these things in our name. And amen.